You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Every now and then, it is good. It's a good practice to remind ourselves of what we're doing in this teaching moment as we've gathered together called a sermon. So here's just a few things for you. We are now in a sermon series, which means it's a consecutive bunch of messages all around the same thing in the book of Exodus. That's where we are right now. And more so, we are going through this book in a verse-by-verse manner, not just going to it to handle the passages that we are comfortable with or that we enjoy or that we have a preference to, but looking at all of it, the easy-to-see passages, the difficult passages, the complex ones, all the above are before us in this. But here's a question. How do we as Christians in the New Covenant approach the book of Exodus in the Old Covenant? It's a mammoth question that volumes and volumes have been written on. Here's a simple two-minute way to understand this with four different approaches to the book of Exodus. We will take all of them today. First, we approach the book of Exodus historically, meaning our aim in looking at the book of Exodus is to see it in its historical context. The events out of which this book arose. That's one way that we approach the book of Exodus. Another way that we approach the book of Exodus is that we approach it theologically, meaning we want to see God in the pages of Exodus. We want to see who He is, what He does, how He stands forth in the text as supreme, sovereign, and satisfying. We want to see Him in the text, historically, theologically. We also, third, want to approach the book of Exodus Christologically, meaning we're Christians. We want to see Christ in all the pages of Scripture. We don't just want to see Jesus in the Gospels or in the New Testament. We know that He is previewed, He's foreshadowed, He's prefigured all over the New Testament. In the Old Testament in various ways, and we want to make much of those. And so we look at this as Christians with an eye to see Jesus in the text. And lastly, historically, theologically, Christologically, we want to approach Exodus practically. Not that the other three things I mentioned are impractical, but this just means Christians who want to handle Exodus rightly, we have to handle it understanding we read it to learn how to live the Christian life better. What can we as Christians glean from this book in how we live the Christian life? So those four ways are how we approach the book of Exodus. So now that we've talked about how we approach it, let's approach it. We are in this week, chapter 5, verse 10 to 21. It is something of a beginning. We shifted away from the burning bush, and now we have come into Egypt, and we're just beginning this new phase and section of the book of Exodus. Three huge themes have already kind of come out at us, and these three themes will continue to stand forth as dominant for the next about 10 chapters or so. What are these three themes? Well, first, God's demand to Pharaoh to let His people go. Second, Pharaoh's resistance to this command, his stubborn refusal to obey the Lord. Yes, at times it will ebb and flow, but his resistance to God's command will increase at the next few chapters. And lastly, the last big theme we see here is the consequences that come to all Egypt, that come to Pharaoh himself from Pharaoh's rejection of the Lord. These three themes we've begun to see and will continue to see throughout the next 10 chapters as God and Pharaoh now square off in head-to-head combat. But here we are in chapter 5. We've already seen last week in verse 1 to 9, Moses' very first encounter, conversation with Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We saw that did not go well, and that Pharaoh increased his severity, his cruelty, and hostility to the people because of it. But here's the big idea for verse 10 to 21, as we see something of the result of that first conversation. The big idea before us today: Israel is suffering, massively so, yet they're suffering because they're coming closer and closer and closer to being freed from the promised land. Redemption is at hand, and their sorrow is increasing? Yes. This is the big idea before us today. The passage easily divides in half. So see our first heading in verse 10 to 14, a cruel yoke. A cruel yoke. This is what the word says. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered all throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So after Moses and Aaron's first chat with Pharaoh, after it didn't go well in verse 1 to 9, verse 10 to 14 shows us the results of that bad first encounter. Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron that the people are clearly far too idle. They are idle. This is why they say, "We want to leave and we want to go worship." They are idle. And so Pharaoh sets his mind and carries out a decision, making a command. "I must increase their workload by not giving them any straw, yet not reducing the daily quota for bricks." Well, how does Pharaoh carry out this new decision that he has made? We see it in verse 10 to 11. The taskmasters, they're Pharaoh's kind of just say henchmen. They're part of the bad guys here. They're the henchmen that go out and give the message to all of Israel. And they convey it. And notice the words that it begins with. Three words start Pharaoh's message to the people. "Thus says Pharaoh." This is not a normal way for a Pharaoh to talk. Why does he talk like this then? Well, if you remember, what did Moses say in his first conversation with Pharaoh? He came in all bold and full of gusto, and this wasn't quite the message that God gave him to deliver, but he burst into Pharaoh's courtroom right there in his presence, and he said, "Thus says the Lord!" Pharaoh here uses the exact same language. Yikes. Right? You sense his arrogant mockery of God here? He's ridiculing God and ridiculing God's people for Moses's, to him, brazenness, just coming into his presence and says, "My God says you're a bad guy and you should let my people go." Well, here, Pharaoh uses the same language to crush the people further. This is also confirmed in the fourth word of Pharaoh's command. Not only did he say, "Thus says Pharaoh," what's the next word? "Go." What did Moses tell Pharaoh in that first conversation? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you want to go? Fine, go and gather straw to make bricks because I'm not going to give you any more. And I'm not going to reduce your daily quota of bricks. You want to go? Go do that. An arrogant mockery. Pharaoh will let the people go to gather all their own building material to do his work. This language, what does it show us? I mean, we've called attention to it some, but this language shows us that the great contest has begun. You might think that the book of Exodus is a fight between, right, Moses and Pharaoh. It's Israel and Egypt. And it's Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. Wrong. It's God and Pharaoh that have entered into the ring. We know who's going to come out the stronger. Pharaoh does not. He does not know that his demise is imminent. We know that the Lord is strong, that no one messes with him or messes with his people. But these words indicate to us the match has begun. And we're just sitting back and we get to watch it unfold. In the meantime, Israel is suffering in a myriad of ways. The command was clear, bricks still required, but no straw, which means they have to go out and gather their own. So in verse 12 to 13, off they go to do that very thing, scattering over all the land to get what they need, while the Egyptian taskmasters in verse 12 and 13 are urging them on. Go get your straw, go get your straw, go get it. I'm not going to reduce it. Why are you not filling the command, the quota? The sense we get in verse 12 to 13, if you read it, is that they can't find straw. Do you see what it says in verse 12, 13? They went to gather stubble for straw. What is this? What do these words mean? Well, normally, the straw that was used for brick making in ancient Egypt comes from harvest, comes from crops, comes from grain and things like that, wheat. It wasn't the top, right? That's what you eat. It's not the bottom, that's the root. That's gross. No one wants to eat that. There was the middle part, the middle big portion. That was what they'd bundle that up, and then they'd give that to the workers, and they'd make straw. They'd crush it up, cut it real closely in really nice, even lines, give it, and that's how they make straw. You can actually go to some modern-day museums. The Field Museum in Chicago. Anybody been there? Heard of it? You can go there. They have a bunch of ancient Egyptian artifacts on display. Some of them are old bricks that you can actually see pieces of straw sticking out of. So these pieces of straw would hold the bricks together when they were drying under the hot Egyptian sun. Straw Israel was not able to find. So it says they went to gather stubble. What is stubble? Well, according to a historian, stubble, if the top of the crop was for food, if the middle part was the straw, we're not doing the root. There's a little bitty part right above the root that's the stubble. It was incredibly difficult to harvest the stubble because it was so brittle and dry. You would pull it out and likely just break it right in your hand. You couldn't use it then because it would just crumble into dust. But notice, in order to gather stubble, what has to be going on? The conditions had to be perfect. Harvest had to be happening. There had to be fields mown over and mown. They didn't have mowers, right? But you know what I mean. They had to be harvesting. They had to have the little roots sticking out. So then they'd go get them. And if they pulled too hard or too tedious or not careful enough, they'd break all the stubble. Do you sense the dire situation for Israel here? It could not almost get more dire. Israel hears the command. A few days pass. It becomes clear that bricks are not going to be made. They're not going to be met. The quota will go unmet in these new harsh conditions. All the above leads to the dreadful scene in verse 14. You see it? The foremen of Israel, the leaders of Israel, brought before the taskmasters. And what are they? They're beaten. They're beaten. And they're questioned while being beaten. Why aren't you making the quota? As they're beating them. What is this? This is the essence of humiliation. Crushing desperation, high injustice. Out of sheer arrogant mockery, Pharaoh has given an impossible command. And then when the command is not kept, he beats those who can't keep it. This is the essence of cruelty. Complete humiliation. One commentator described a normal, hear that word, normal day in the life of an Israelite slave in Egypt. They worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but thin aprons on their bodies. No one stood by to give the slaves a drink of water every few minutes, so it does not take much imagination to conclude that this severe rigor imposed on the Hebrews resulted in many of them dying from dehydration, heat stroke, and the like. That was a normal working day. Can you imagine what a working day is like in these conditions? It was already oppressive. It was already cruel. Now it's even crueler. The yoke of Pharaoh is horrid, and it just got worse. What do we learn from this? It's a good question to ask when we're studying the Bible. What do we learn from this? Well, we certainly, like we said earlier, we look at the historical context, right? We can learn what it was like for Israel being slaves in Egypt. We can learn that. But guys, we're not Jewish. We don't stop with that interpretation. We keep going. We're New Covenant Christians. So how do we see this? What do we learn from this? Well, we've already seen much in these first five chapters about how Moses is a type of Christ, a preview of Christ. Moses' person, his work, his redemption in the Exodus gives us a little bitty foreshadow of the greater redemption to come. We've seen that. That's brilliant. But there is a darker contrast that we can pull, and I think we need to learn from. The Exodus gives us a powerful picture of what it means and what it looks like to be enslaved by sin. So just as the children of Israel were held prisoner in the house of bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh's cruel thumb, so too, what does the Bible say? All humanity comes into the world already incarcerated in the prison of sin. So just as the Israelites had to take orders from Pharaoh and despaired in his service, so all sinners have a worse and a crueler master in the devil. And in his service, everyone despairs. You see, sin is a harsh taskmaster. Some of you know this, and you agree. Others of you don't know this, and you need to know it. Many have said it because it's true, but sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. when you indulge in sin. You feel the temptation, you give in. You're like, okay, I'll give in, fine. I'll indulge, I'll move on. It's done, right? Wrong. When you indulge in sin, the hunger of sin is not satisfied. It gets worse. It grows and just wants more and more and more. This is the tricky part about sin. It tricks you into thinking that this is what freedom feels like. This is what good things feel like. But then you give in and you feel the temptation even stronger after this, coupled with despair and guilt, as living in sin robs the Christian of all assurance. You don't live in the glorious joy and light of being a child of God, free in His grace. You live guilty and hiding, afraid of anybody finding you out. The devil promises great freedom. But you know what he never tells you? The cost of life in his service. The more you give room to sin, the more he tightens his grip. And the more he tightens his grip, the more the chains of sin are bound around the sinner. You see, if Moses is a type of Christ, Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And Satan's strategy is like Pharaoh's. More bricks, no straw. Only one conclusion comes from life in Pharaoh's service and life in the devil's service: despair and death. But praise God that just as Pharaoh's cruel yoke would be burst apart by the God who's fighting him and combating him in a contest of strength in Egypt with the plagues, he will break Pharaoh's grip on Israel and redeem his people just like that. The devil's greater grip on a sinner is broken the moment that sinner is saved. Jesus said, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Considering how cruel Pharaoh's yoke is, do you see the bright contrast to the yoke of Christ? Cruel yoke in Egypt, the yoke of Christ. Remember it from Matthew 11, 28 and following? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Just as we need to be warned against the slavery of sin, we need to be encouraged and commended to the yoke of the Lord Jesus. So if you're here today, if you're weary and you need rest, if you feel worthless and wonder if God cares, if you're sinning and you need a Savior, the gospel offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look to Him and you will be saved. Look to Him and you will be encouraged. Look to Him and you will be at rest. He is our greater Savior from the greater devil. His yoke is cruel. The yoke of Christ is wonderful. That's our first point today as we look at the cruel yoke of Pharaoh. But that's not all the text, right? We're only halfway done. We got another heading left, verse 15 to 21. We've seen the cruel yoke of Pharaoh. Now see a confused people. Listen to verse 15 to 21. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he, Pharaoh, said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they, the foreman of Israel, said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." There are really two scenes here in verse 15 to 21. We see the foreman of Israel before Pharaoh in great desperation and confusion. Then we see the foreman of Israel in front of Moses and Aaron in great anger and confusion. Let's take those one at a time as they come to us in the text. As the dire situation continued to play out, with the Israelites suffering because of Pharaoh's dreadful decree, the leaders of Israel, remember they're called foremen, the taskmasters chose them and put them over, right? It's a chain of command in the hierarchy in Egyptian economy. So what's going on? They come before Pharaoh. Put yourself in their shoes, okay? What are they thinking? Do they know that Moses and Aaron have already gone to talk to them? Maybe, maybe not. They only heard the taskmasters give them a command. So think about it. Maybe they think a mistake has happened. Maybe somewhere in the chain of command, something went wrong. A failure of normal order has happened. Maybe a taskmaster got all big and full of bravado, and he was like, "I'm going to do what Pharaoh ought to do with these dang people. I'm going to take all their straw away. They got to do that on their own now. Pharaoh doesn't know about that. We're in charge." So maybe that's what they're hoping for, that Pharaoh can help them out. But see what happens. Well, before you see what happens, notice the words that describe how this scene begins in verse 15. These are not the words of the foreman. It's Moses, the narrator, in verse 15 telling us how the foreman came to Pharaoh. It says, they came and cried out. For those familiar with the people of Israel, crying out is pretty normal for them. They did this back in chapter 2. In that suffering, in that context, they cried out to God for redemption, for relief. They'll do it again at the Red Sea and cry out to God, "Save and rescue us." They'll do it again at Mount Sinai because they're afraid of God as he draws near in glorious majesty. They'll do it again as they're going to the Promised Land. And again and again and again, they cry out to God. Church, who are they crying out to in verse 15? Not God. They're crying out to Pharaoh. They're crying out to Pharaoh. At the first sign of trouble, they run to Pharaoh. There's no mention of them like there was back in chapter 2. Coming and crying out to the Lord. They have suffering. Cry out to the Lord. Here, they suffer and cry out to Pharaoh. It seems that in their mind, Pharaoh is not the source of the problem, but is the source of relief. The only one that can possibly right the wrong. This shows their confusion. But maybe you're like, Pastor, you're reading into that a little bit. I don't know if that's there. Let me persuade you further. The rest of verse 15 and 16 shows us this. I think it confirms this for us in how the foremen of Israel identify themselves. Three times in verse 15 and 16, they come before Pharaoh, and what do they call themselves? Your servants. This is not just political niceties. This is not just mere words. This is them in their hearts and minds thinking and believing they are the servants of Pharaoh. Your servants are treated cruelly. Your servants, this is unfair. We're beaten. Your servants is, your servants that. This is an identity problem. They ought to see themselves as the servants of the Lord, wherever they are and in whatever condition they're found in. This is part of the reason why, church, the Exodus had to happen. God's people do not know they're God's people. God's people need to be saved from Pharaoh, and they need to be saved from themselves. And this is also why in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue in chapter 20, soon, later on in this book, the Ten Commandments don't begin with a command. They begin with an assurance of identity. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before any command is given, he gives them an identity. You're the redeemed. I am the redeemer. You're the saved. You're my people that I rescued. Now that you know who you are, live like this. But here they come before Pharaoh in their bitter distress. They state the obvious in verse 16. Pharaoh responds with the obvious in verse 17, stating to them what he told Moses and Aaron earlier. They're idle. Why do I know this? They're idle. That's why they say they want to go out and worship God. Ooh. In that moment, though, what did the foreman learn? Why is all this suffering happening to them? Because of Moses and Aaron. They went and asked for the people to be let go so they could go worship and serve God. Pharaoh says, you came and asked me to go worship and serve God. I know you're idle. Therefore, I will be more cruel to you. In that moment, I think they just learned this is Moses and Aaron's fault. But the second thing they learned in front of Pharaoh is in verse 19. Do you see it? This is the moment of like the wake-up call. Have any of you had a moment like that in life? I've had a few. I remember one time when I was a young boy, I don't know, probably 7, 8 maybe, I got a brilliant idea. Very athletically minded, though not as gifted as I wanted to be, right? So I've got a lot of sports equipment in the garage. I go out and I'm like, okay, what can I do? Ah, there it is. I grab a tennis racket and a baseball. And I'm like, this is going to be awesome. I go out to the front yard. I go out there. I turn around at the house and I'm like, I'm going to hit this over the house. For some reason, in my 7-year-old mind, this totally made sense. It was going to be awesome. And so I'm out there in the front yard, like throwing it up. I'm like, I got to do it like about this high. If I hit straight, it's going right into the front door. Don't want that. There's glass everywhere. I don't want this. I got to go up. So I'm practicing. I'm like, yes, this is going to be awesome. I hit a few pine cones to start. I'm like, yeah, shoo, right over the house. Throw out the baseball. Whack! It didn't hit the door, but right above the door is a huge glass window. The ball just went right through. And I went, ah! So what did I do? I made another smart decision on top of the already smart decisions I've been making. And I just walk inside and sit down on the couch like nothing had happened and turned on cartoons. About 5 minutes later, I hear my mom walking around, coming down the stairs, and she goes, what is this? And I Oh, what happened? It was the wake-up call moment as soon as I heard Mom's voice utter shock, "What happened to the window?" I'm trying to defend her, like, "I almost got it over the house, Mom." Verse 19 is that kind of moment for Israel, but just think, horrible. So bad, you can't imagine. It was verse 19, as they're seeing Pharaoh's resistance, as they're seeing firsthand that he's not going to let them go, he's going to increase his oppression and cruelty, and his thumb is going to press even harder. It's at that moment that I think they learned how much trouble they were really in. And perhaps they're even wondering, are we even going to make it out of Egypt? How is Pharaoh going to let us go? That brings us to the second scene. They leave Pharaoh's presence, and what happens? Who's waiting for them? Moses and Aaron. They're shepherds, they're pastors, if you will. They're waiting for them, it says in verse 20, to see how things went. Now, before we see the horrible scene unfold before us, what do you think they're thinking? Maybe they're far off and they can't see their angry faces yet, or the bruises from having been beaten. But maybe they're far off and they're like, oh, Israelites are coming. They're like, maybe Pharaoh listened to them. Maybe he repented of his sins. Maybe he's going to alleviate the suffering and let the people go. Maybe that happened. But as they get nearer and nearer and nearer, that's not what happened. They saw the fury on the faces of the Israelite foremen. And when they get close enough, they talk to Moses and Aaron in verse 21, and they say the following: "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is not the last time the people will be angry with their shepherds. What do we do with their anger? What do we do with this? On one hand, there's two things we do. On one hand, we have to start, their anger is understandable. When people are angry, you know this, you've done this. When people are angry, you try to blame someone. And it's never you, generally, at least not first. So here's God's people, angry, and in their anger, they want to blame the leaders God has sent them. And humanly speaking, they're right. I mean, Moses came, he got the people to believe, hey, God sent me, watch this, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, but we're all getting out of here. He went to Pharaoh, said his thing, and now their suffering is increased. And so in their perspective, Moses' plan has totally failed. And they are worse off for it. And in their anger, they use some of the most severe spiritual language against a shepherd that you can find in the Bible. A good shepherd. Their anger is understandable. But on the other hand, their anger is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Instead of suffering and running right back to Pharaoh, they should have suffered or panicked and pled with the Lord. They should have gone right to God. What do we do? Give us relief. Give us rest. Save us from the devil that Pharaoh is. But they went straight to Pharaoh. Their anger is a dark contrast to how chapter 4 ended. Remember that? Just look over. I mean, it's the same. I don't have to turn pages in my Bible to see it. Chapter 4, verse 31. Moses went to the people, told them the words of God, showed them the signs of God. The people believed God and rejoiced that God was going to save them. and they worshiped. I'm sure if there was a verse 32 to chapter 4, it would say something like, "And they sent out Moses and Aaron boldly to go confront Pharaoh." But Israel did not consider that coming before Pharaoh in this manner, there would be a great cost. Did they not think there would be a cost? They were worshiping. And now their worship turns to anger as suffering has confused them. Question. What is the sin of Israel here? Isn't that a fantastic question? I think it is. Right? Remember, we're learning this. We're trying to see all those things we started the sermon with. So practically, what's the sin to avoid that Israel's committing here? We could say anger, unrighteous anger. We could say doubt, fear. We could say how they treat the shepherds. These are all sinful. I think there's a bigger sin that Israel does here, though, that kind of is the big overarching picture that all these other sins that I've mentioned are just kind of small things compared to this big one. I think the biggest sin that Israel does here is this. They believed that God would not let bad things happen to them. They're God's people, after all. Hadn't God appeared to Moses in the bush and called him to do this and given him the signs? Hadn't God said, "I'm going to free you from slavery"? And hadn't God said, "I'll bring you out by my mighty strong arm"? He did. Of course he said that. But the people are then concluding, why in the world then has our suffering increased? If God's going to be God, and if he's going to carry out this grand plan of redemption, why does it seem like it's failing and everything in my life has just gotten harder? Clearly, to them, something has gone amiss. Because certainly, right, church, obedience to God can't bring about suffering. But that's it. Remember the big idea. Israel is moving closer and closer to freedom, to redemption, to being out of slavery. They don't know it's right on the horizon. Just hang on a little more. Hang on, hang on. Their suffering increases. And for this, they grow angry. I think we've all heard language like this before as Christians. Maybe you've even said language like this before to somebody. Language that assumes that if people come to God or obey God or make a great sacrifice for God, I'm going to live for the Lord and my life is for His glory, not mine. Use me, Lord, in any way. And we kind of subtly believe that means that nothing bad's going to happen to me. I remember when I first became a Christian, 20 years old, God saved me. I'm in this church, wonderful place. This super well-intentioned older man came up to me. I was struggling with what to do. Like, my whole life had been thrown. I was going to try to be a professional rock climber or forest ranger. Like, I just want to live in the woods and not talk to anybody. Right, this is what I'm trying to do with my whole life. And then God saves me, and like, I'm just so confused. I'm like, what's life? And he looked at me and said, "Adam, the safest place for you to be is in the middle of God's will." And I was like, "Amen? Sounds right, is it?" It's not. The best place is in the middle of God's will. It is certainly not the safest. Was it safe for Jesus to be in the middle of God's will? Was it safe for Paul? Was it safe for Peter? Was it safe for any hero that we look upon in church history? Was it safe for them to be right where God wanted them to be? No, sometimes the exact place we need to be is the most unsafe place for us. But it is the best place for us to be. This passage reminds us that God does command obedience. But obedience does not guarantee a smooth, paved life. I think deep down, we don't believe this. I don't think we do. I think deep down, we think that if we're Christians, we have to obey God. We're going to obey God. We're going to live for God. And God will kind of be in my debt. And so he's going to bless me because he has to. Because look at how much I'm doing for him. I mean, no one in our circles is ever going to say that out loud. Because how selfish and wrong does that sound? But you better believe most Christians probably think that somewhere in their soul. This is not flat out the prosperity gospel, but it's like diet prosperity. It's like light, prosperity light. And yet we believe it. I'm going to sacrifice so much and just sit back and like watch the blessings come in. And all of a sudden, your suffering increases, your sorrow increases, your despair increases. What happened? What are we to do? Church, that's the problem, the remedy. Trust the Lord. We are to trust the Lord wherever he calls us to go in life. If it's incredibly difficult, wherever he calls us to go is the best place for us to be. Whatever condition, wherever that is, there's no place better under heaven for us to be than where he wants us to be. Regardless of our physical safety or condition, amid all the pain and suffering and hardship, God will be God to us in the hard spot. He won't change. He doesn't abandon. He doesn't forsake his people. He'll be God to his people in all of life. We should never assume that a right obedience will bring us a life of ease. The kingdom of darkness never rages so fiercely as when Jesus invades the world. God's servants, not Pharaoh's servants, God's servants will face fierce opposition from our enemies. And look at Moses and Aaron. Sometimes it comes from within, from the church, attacking the church. But Jesus reigns over it all. In his rule and reign, in his might, in his grace, we can ever rest. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.